We did this series, and we started this series called The Sting. And can anybody just admit, it was a little like depressing, wasn't it, right? Yeah, it wasn't any fun, all right? And I had to, because we really have to carry a little bit over from last week before we really kind of start to go uphill again. And I want to start this way. It's going to be really weird, and some of you are going to be like, and I know a lot of you do this a lot when I start off with an illustration, is you're like, where in the world is he going with this? I've had people tell me that, like, you know what, you started out with that story, and I thought to myself, where in the world? But by the time you got to the end, oh my, it made sense. How many of you like flying? Anybody just raise your hand if you like flying? All right, awesome. How many of you are deathly afraid of flying? Okay, a few people, I see a few hands, all right. I can take it or leave it. I mean, there is like part of flying that's kind of exciting to me until I actually get on the plane and I'm like in this compressed cabin and I'm like next to these people and I'm in a seat that doesn't fit me, and then I'm like, this is horrible. I remember now why I don't like flying. And like I said, maybe you don't feel that way, but flying to me is not the most enjoyable experience, unless you go with Wade Whitaker. Guys, if you're going to travel, go with Wade Whitaker. This guy knows all of the tips and tricks and ways to do things in the airport that you wouldn't even think of. Yes, there you go. Yeah, buddy. So guys, even in the most ideal of circumstances, for many of us, flying is not something that we want to do. We could take it, we could leave it. With many of us, we're just content to just leave it for someone else to do. We'll go ahead and we'll just drive our car to wherever we're going. But I want you to imagine this scenario, and I'm not making this up. You're going to think I am when I say it. Imagine this scenario. Being forced to fly with a dead person for half of a six-hour flight. All of a sudden, all of our less than stellar experiences at the airport and with airplanes don't hold a candle to this horror story. And again, just so you don't think that I'm making this up, listen to this unbelievable mile-high misadventure. As the story goes, on a British Airways transatlantic flight, halfway through the trip, flight attendants, after trying to resuscitate a man for 35 minutes, he'd experienced a heart attack. They were forced to make the unusual decision to move the passenger to first class, cover him with a blanket, and strap him to the seat for the remaining 3 hours of the flight. Now, boys and girls, when I say strap him to the seat, they didn't cover his head. It was just like he was there taking a nap for 3 hours, but he was dead. One eyewitness was quoted as saying, it was a very strange and unsettling thing to experience. Do you think, understatement of the year right there, by the way, they continue on saying, there was a call over the loudspeakers for a medical doctor, and from where I was sitting towards the back of first class, I was aware of them performing resuscitation techniques behind the curtains as I tried to watch my end movie flight. bother. And they even told him what it was. Mission Impossible 3 is what it was. They were watching this, you know, and they just bothered that movie. Continuing to remember the shocking scene, a passenger commented, I felt quite uneasy. But some passengers were being very British about the whole thing and simply not acknowledging that there was anything wrong. And guys, such is the case as it relates to death with the average person. I mean, we simply hope that if we ignore death long enough, we can just avoid it. As Woody Allen once famously said, it's not that I'm afraid to die, it's just that I don't want to be there when it happens. Guys, last week we began our series, The Sting, by taking a look at the damaging effects of Adam and Eve's decision on the fate of all of humanity. And guys, one of the greatest effects, if not the most damaging effect of sinfulness and brokenness in humanity, is the reality of death. We read it last week in Romans chapter 5, but I want to read it again. Romans 5:15 says, for the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. Not just death spiritually, but death physically as well. Now, I know that I promised after the doom and the gloom of last week that I would lighten up just a little bit today. But guys, I feel like we really have to come to grips with one of life's greatest enemies before we get to the greatest news of all. And the hardest thing for us to really take in is this concept of death. Death is a harsh reality. I mean, even me saying the word death and how many times I'm going to say it in this sermon just incites panic. It incites anxiety in so many of you. And even with the guarantee that we will all taste the sting of death, it's remarkable how rarely most of us consider our own impending deaths. Or better yet, the urgency with which we should live our lives well now. I feel like so often we focus on the wrong thing. We said that last week. We focus on the concept of death, but we never really think about the urgency of how we live right now. Right here and now, how we live our lives well. As one person who was a frequent traveler has commented, he says this: "It always strikes me in the midst of the hustle and the bustle of an airport is how busy folks seem to be in getting from one gate to another. Books, magazines, and emails to be read, copies and food to be bought and consumed, phone calls to be made, and texts to be sent. In some ways," he says, "the airport is a metaphor for the remainder of our lives. We're constantly running around so tirelessly consumed with day-to-day tasks that we seldom stop to think about the sobering facts of life, like death. In fact," he says, "most of us use busyness to avoid thinking about our mortality." One scripture that I use a lot when I do a funeral service that I think speaks so well to this concept is in Psalm chapter 90. And in Psalm 90, the psalmist says, starting in verse 5, "You sweep people away like dreams that disappear. They are like grass that springs up in the morning. In the morning it blooms and flourishes, but by evening it is dry and withered." Skipping down to verse 10, he says, "70 years are given to us. Some even live to 80. Or if you're like Eddie Kerr, 98, 99, 100, who knows? Just keep on going. Verse 12 says everything, guys, about what we're going to talk about this morning. "Teach us to realize the brevity and shortness of life so that we may grow in wisdom." In his book, The Art of Dying, Robert Neal lists three major reasons why we are so preoccupied by a fear of death. And what I want you to really realize, and why I'm talking about this, is that some of us so fear death that you understand this, that you become a prisoner to that, right? You become trapped by that. You never really live because all you think about is death. And so this man wrote this book, and he says these are the three reasons that he is figured out that we struggle with and are so preoccupied with death. The first one he talks about and says is that we fear the loss of mastery. We fear the loss of control as it has to do with death. He has this quote and he says, "I guess I fear dying because it involves a real loss of control. When you are dying, you have almost no control. There is an incredible vulnerability, and that's scary." There's not many people in this room, there are not many people watching right now who love to be vulnerable, to just let it all out there and let people see. And that's what happens as we end life and we face death. He says that it's almost as if one's last few minutes of life involve a vulnerability similar to the first few minutes of life. Losing control over a body and environment which we are at one time masters must be a very frightening experience, he says. The second thing he talks about, and he says, we don't just fear it because we fear losing control and losing mastery, but we fear death because of the incompleteness and failure that it seems to bring into our lives. Because there's a starkness, a suddenness to death that cannot be denied. We come face to face with an end, a door shut, never to be opened again. The final page of a book, never to be turned, put down, to be never picked up again. Things left undone will never be brought to completion once we have crossed the finish line. The third thing that he says is just a very simple one. I feel like this is probably the one that most people struggle with, is just a very practical sense. We fear separation. We fear separation from things, and we fear separation from people and loved ones that we have. That's a very real and a very natural thing. Elizabeth Kubler Ross adds a potential fourth in her book, Death, the Final Stage of Growth, and she suggests this: "It is difficult to accept death because it leads to a realm of unfamiliarity. Death, therefore, becomes something that we avoid at all costs, a master to which we are enslaved, an enemy at which we rage." Humanity's preoccupation with avoiding death ironically makes us, like I said, slaves to the fear of dying. Because we want to bypass it. We spend our life trying to find ways to stave it off. We get caught on the hamster wheel of devising ways to turn back time. Is that not just our culture today? What can I do in my life to be able to make myself look young and feel young? And we just are constantly wanting to try to turn time back. And as such, we become prisoners of that which we fear most because we give most of our time to that. And guys, this is exactly where God's word starts to speak into our greatest fear with the greatest truth. Hebrews chapter 2, I want you to turn there if you have your Bible or if you have your device. I found this couple of verses in Hebrews chapter 2 and I was like, wow, I don't ever really remember reading this before. Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 14, says this, because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood. The Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil. And now listen to this. Who had the power of death. Only in this way could he, Jesus, set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. So real is this concept that Paul talks about this here in Hebrews chapter 2. And he gives us the greatest news of all. Right there at the end of those two verses, the writer of Hebrews says, despite all of the anxiety and all of the worry and all of the fear and all of the doubt and all of the uncertainty that death holds over us, Jesus' death on the cross sets us free from the sting and the slavery of life's most mortal enemy. Amen. Whew. Guys, it took me all that time to get to there, and I'm happy that I got there. I was like, oh, my God, this is so doom and gloom. Guys, this is the best news ever. Jesus dying on a cross is so much more than just for our sins. It is to release us from every fear and every oppression that we have in our lives. Guys, the truth is, and listen to this, for all the things that we just talked about, for all the reasons that Robert Neal says in his books, that we fear dying, listen to this. The truth is, guys, as followers of Christ, we already surrender mastery of our lives. Guess what? As people who follow Christ, we have no control over our lives. Do you know who the master of our life is? Jesus. Realizing the control of our destinies was an illusion all along. As we surrender to Christ's lordship, we submit to his higher authority and his higher power. And it's in that dying to self. Why in the world do you think Jesus says all over the Gospels? Why do you think the New Testament writers speak constantly of us dying to ourself? It's in that dying to self that we finally find freedom and true life. It's in the surrender of our earthly hopes that we find a much more satisfying eternal hope. Fear of a loss of control dissolves as we give everything over to the one who cares deeply for us. Do you understand that? There's nothing in this world that can be taken from you that is more important than Christ to you. And it says in 1 Peter, give all your cares to God, for he cares for you. He cares deeply for us, and he has the power to handle any situation. Guys, here's the thing. I want to make that very simple, what I just talked about, this concept of dying to self. If we have died to ourself in this life, we have nothing to fear in death that leads to the next life. Guys, our sense of incompleteness that we talked about a little bit ago, our sense of incompleteness and failure is counterbalanced with the hope of an eternal future, one that is brought and bought by Jesus' sacrificial death. C.S. Lewis says in his very last book in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Last Battle, they're all sitting there at the end of the book. And in fact, what has happened is all the kids and their parents have died in a tragic accident, and they are in heaven. They are with Aslan finally, and it says this, all their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Guys, we need not fear incompleteness in this life, because the story is only getting started here on earth. I feel like so much of us do that in life. We want to just do an experience, and we feel like, oh, I missed out on that. Oh, I didn't do that. Oh, that was on my bucket list and it didn't make it. Who cares? This is only the tiniest little fleck of the rest of eternity. You have all of eternity to live and to experience the things that you feel like you miss out on this life. The story is only starting here, and it really only gets going once we step into eternity. But Christ has put the greatest exclamation mark on all of it with his work on the cross. We talked about our fear of separation from things and from loved ones. Guys, our fear of separation is turned inside out as we have the promise of a family reunion with believers who have gone before us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul speaks of this concept of resurrection, and he talks about it at length in 1 Corinthians 15. But especially starting in about verse 20, listen to what he says about this concept of those who have gone before us and one who has gone before us. Verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. And so you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest, and then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. After that, the end will come when he will turn everything in the kingdom of God over to God the Father, because having destroyed every ruler and every authority and every power. For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet." And then listen to this, verse 26. "And the last enemy to be destroyed is death." The word that Paul uses here for this idea of first of the harvest, or he calls Christ to be the first fruits, is the Greek term aparche. It meant in the Greek word is a formal term for a birth certificate. In common usage of Jesus' day, it was used to describe an entrance fee. Guys, the resurrection of Jesus is our first fruits. It's the entrance fee. It's the guarantee of our own resurrection. And in a very real sense, this is a way that I would say what Paul is trying to say here in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus has paid our admission to the resurrection. He's done it. There's nothing that you're going to do. There's nothing that you're going to miss out on. He's done it. He's paid the price. The idea itself of what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 15 has very strong Old Testament connections in the Feast of First Fruits. You'll read about it all over the Old Testament. And significantly enough, Jesus rose from the dead on the exact day of the Feast of First Fruits. The day after the Sabbath, following the Passover. There are so many connections of what Jesus is trying to say. What God is trying to say to us is that Jesus has won. Jesus has paid the price. He has paid our entrance fee into eternal life. Guys, for the believer, there is a sense of the known, or a known one mixed with the unknown of death. Our hope lies in the fact that because of our forgiveness of sins and the restoring of our relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ, we know one who has gone before us. Just go, guys, and read the entire book of Hebrews. That's what the entire book of Hebrews is about. A high priest, one who has gone before us. A perfect mediator who has won for us. Charles Spurgeon would say, "Men admire the man who is first to discover a new country. Oh, then, sing it in songs, sound it with the voice of trumpet to the ends of the earth. Christ is the first who returned from the jaws of death to tell of immortality and light." Guys, do you understand what happened? As Jesus comes to this earth and he lives his life and he has his ministry and he dies his death on a cross, when he comes to this earth, he literally splits time. Somebody has said that before, that Jesus literally splits time when he comes to this earth. There was before Jesus a time when sin and death ruled. And when Jesus comes to the earth, he says, death is defeated. Done. No more will it have a hold on you. No more will it have a hold on us. Because the resurrection of Christ and the certainty of our own as believers because of Christ's triumph over sin and death is sort of like removing the stinger from a bee. How many of you have ever stepped on a bee and been stung? Not an enjoyable experience, right? I'll never forget the first time I did that out in my parents' yard when I was growing up, and I thought my mom was so weird, and she brought me in, she's like, put your foot up, and I'm going to throw some, what is it, like baking soda, is that right? Is that what you put on it? And then something else, like, just pulls the stinger out. I'm like, my mom's magic. She's like a wizard here pulling this stuff out. You guys do understand what happens when a bee stings, right? Like, do you know the full, like, graphic illustration of what happens? I'm not just talking about, we know when a bee stings, that's it. It's lost its stinger, it can never sting again, right? There's actually more to what's going on anatomically and physically in that bee. When a honeybee stings, it dies a really gruesome death. The bee stinger is structured in such a way that once it punctures the human skin, the bee cannot yank it out without self-amputating. As the honeybee tries to pull out the stinger, it actually ruptures its lower abdomen, leaving the stinger embedded in the person, pulling out instead a string of digestive material and muscles and glands and a venom sac. What results is a gaping hole at the end of the abdomen. It literally rips its insides out when it stings you. So from now on, if you ever get stung by a bee, you're like, bee, take that. Was it really worth it? All right, and that, guys, is what I think happens a lot of times, and that's what I think of when I read what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15, what all the New Testament writers talk when they talk about, you have lost, devil, the sting of death. Christ's victory over Satan and sin and death is like ripping the insides out of Satan and his rule of death. Paul would go on and say, what does he? These are really famous words in 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 53. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, the scripture will be fulfilled. Here it is. Stinger taken out. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Like, how many of you are, like, really competitive people? That's me. Like, you will compete over anything. Like, so if you're a really competitive person, I have to believe that there is an element in you of trash talking, right? Of taunting, of talking smack, right? This is Paul's version of that right here in 1 Corinthians 15. Ho, 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 Satan and death. You thought you had it, but you didn't. This is Paul's taunt right here in 1 Corinthians 15. Where is your sting, big bad devil? Big bad death. For sin is a sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Guys, the destruction of death, and this is the craziest scenario here. Matthew chapter 27 is after Jesus' crucifixion on the cross, and it has this really weird thing that you read about, starting at verse 52. And it says this, tombs were opened, and the bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead. They left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection, and they went into the holy city of Jerusalem and appeared to many people. How many of you have read that before and remember it? And you read it and you go, what in the world is this all about? Okay. This is the power of Jesus' death and his resurrection. Now, I don't know about you, but I would not have been one of them in Jerusalem when I saw dead bodies start to wander into Jerusalem. That is the power of Jesus' death on the cross and his coming back to life and his resurrection. Again, Charles Spurgeon says this about this episode. When at the Redeemer's resurrection, many of the saints arose and came out of their graves into the holy city, then was the crucified Lord proclaimed to be victorious over death and the grave. These were but preliminary skirmishes and mere foreshadowings of the grand victory by which death was overthrown. It's one person is called the invasion of the incarnate. And this is what they mean by this, guys. While we talk a lot, and it's very, very, very important, we talk about the crucifixion and we talk about the resurrection of Christ, and those are certainly essential to the Christian faith. No way do we take those away from the Christian faith. But guys, Christianity rises and it falls on the reality and the truth of the incarnation, of Jesus coming from heaven to earth and putting on human flesh. You realize there is no crucifixion, or if there is a crucifixion, it really has no power without an incarnation, Jesus taking on flesh. This is the first and the most fundamental truth of the whole gospel story. To save flesh and blood, Jesus had to become flesh and blood. To save the race of Adam, Jesus had to become the final and the ultimate Adam. Not Adam Martin, all right, just the ultimate Adam. To which the original just pointed to and was a copy of. Guys, the last Adam, Christ, is restoring humanity to God's good purpose of having dominion over the entire world and displaying God to all of creation. Albert Mohler would say this about Christ and his central point in God's whole story. Christ is the white hot center of God's purposes and plan for all of humanity. Don't miss that. Don't miss it in his crucifixion and in his resurrection, but certainly do not miss it in his incarnation. Guys, by becoming human, Jesus sought to destroy him who holds the power of death. Again, that's what it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. The word that is used there is the Greek word katargeo, which means to render inoperative or ineffective. It says he does that, and he does that to liberate those who all of their lives were held by slavery by the fear of death. Guys, as believers fear death, it no longer paralyzes and enslaves us because of Jesus, that he is disabled. He has taken out the stinger of sin in our lives, the stinger of death. I love, love, love this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And it has some very important words in it, because I want to tell you this. Everything that I have said that's been hopeful to this point is really only for people who are in Christ. The fear of dying, the fear of death is taken away for those who are in Christ. Bonhoeffer says it this way. When God's Son took on flesh, he truly and bodily took on, out of pure grace, our being, our nature, ourselves. Now we are in him. Where he is, there we are too, in the incarnation, on the cross, and in his resurrection. We belong to him because we are in him. Those are such important words. Guys, I want you to just look. If you still have your Bibles open to Hebrews 2, I want you to look very quickly with me at what Jesus does and what Jesus accomplishes when he takes on humanity. Hebrews 2, verse 16 says, we know the Son did not come to help angels. He came to help the descendants of Abraham. Verse 18 says, since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. He took on humanity, guys, to help us. Verse 14 here in Hebrews 2 says, only as a human being could he die. Only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Jesus, in his humanity, destroys the devil. Verse 15, why does he do that? So that he could set us free, for all those who free who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. He took on humanity to free us from the fear of death. And lastly, he took on humanity to forgive us and to free us from the power of sin. Verse 17. Therefore, it was necessary for him, Jesus, to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. As John Owen's book, Death of Death, says, and this is going to be a very confusing phrase, so follow it, because it makes all the difference in the world. The death of death comes in the death of Christ. It happens through the destruction of the one who holds the power of death, the devil himself. Christ overcomes the curse. He overcomes the sting by taking the sting and the curse on himself. That's what happens at the cross. The reality of death's inevitability remains. Honesty, guys, compels us to admit that if the gospel is not true, and if you were to go back just a little bit in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says basically, if Christ did not raise from the dead, there's no point to any of this. And if there's no point to any of this, we of all people, Christians and Christ followers, are to be the most pitied. Guys, honesty compels us to admit, if the gospel is not true, then death is a horrifying reality that we should fear. In fact, I would say it this way. Death is the most frightening thing that we can ever face without the gospel. With the gospel, it is a completely different story. Everything is changed. However, guys, the incarnation and Jesus coming and his crucifixion and his resurrection are not sufficient to just secure our redemption. That's only accomplished at the destruction of death, the destroying of the destroyer, Satan himself. We go to the very end of the Bible. This is about all you'll hear me read from Revelation because I'm still too scared to teach from Revelation, all right? Revelation chapter 20, at the very end of all things, this is what it says, starting at verse 7. When the 1,000 years come to an end, Satan will be let out of his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations, called Gog and Magog, in every corner of the earth. He will gather them together for battle. A mighty army is numberless as sand along the seashores. And I saw them, and they went up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded God's people in the beloved city. But fire from heaven came down on the attacking armies and consumed them. Then the devil, listen here, verse 10. Then the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet. And there they would be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and the one sitting on it. The earth and sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. And the books were opened, including the books of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up its dead, and death and the grave gave up their dead, and they were all judged according to their deeds. Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. That's it, right there. At Jesus dying on a cross, Satan has been defeated, yes, but he has not been destroyed. At the cross, Christ defeated the devil in such a way that Satan can no longer do lasting damage to God's people. And so while it tells us again in 1 Peter that Satan roams around like a roaring lion, he does so with a limp. He is mortally wounded. He has no ultimate power over God's people. Guys, the power of death comes at the hands of Satan. I believe that the power ultimately comes in this. It's in the sins that he constantly hangs over our heads. He loves to remind us how futile and how faulty we are. But with Christ's death, that taunt loses its power. It loses its sting, and we can push it back in Satan's face and proclaim that we are no longer slaves to sin. And thereby, because of that, death has no hold on us. And while death may pester us and loom its ugly head in our lives, we deal with it every single day, we have to know that it has no ultimate hold on us. That's not our destiny, not our eternity. One translation of Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that by Christ's death on the cross, he brought Satan to naught. I love that translation of it. He made Satan a nothing. Can you imagine any more fitting punishment for Satan? Satan thought that he had won this great victory through using the power of sin and death to shepherd all of humanity into hell. He thought he had the last laugh and everything. But Jesus snatches all of that from his hands and he shows Satan to be the nothing that he is. I think that Satan, what he really is and what we're trying to get across here is that Satan is the ultimate cosmic peon. That's what Paul is really trying to say as he writes his letters here. It's what John says at the end of Revelation. You think you might have all the control in the world, Satan, but you're a nothing. That doesn't mean he doesn't have, like I said, a measure of control on this earth, but he doesn't have ultimate control. He will ultimately be destroyed. Sigmund Freud, the famous psychologist, was absolutely wrong when he said, "And finally, there is the painful riddle of death, for which no remedy at all has yet been found, nor probably ever will be." And you compare that with Paul's triumphant declaration in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. Levi told us during communion meditation last week, he was reading and talking about Ecclesiastes. Again, you're right, man, probably one of the most depressing books of the entire Bible. 1 Corinthians 15:58 is the answer to Ecclesiastes, where 38 times Solomon uses the defeating word vanity. Useless. Vanity of all vanities. All is vanity, moaned Solomon. But where Solomon somberly cried vanity, Paul sang a song of victory. Christ wins. Paul is confident in an ultimately stingless death because Jesus has absorbed the sting on the basis of how his death and resurrection fully addresses the problem of sin and death. Frank Peretti has a story that he tells that's called The Bee Sting, and it goes like this. It says a vacationing family was driving along in their car, windows were rolled down, and they were enjoying the warm summer breeze of the day. And all of a sudden, a big bee darts into the window and starts buzzing around the inside of the car, and a little girl, highly allergic to bee stings, cringes in the back seat. If she's stung, she could die within an hour. "Oh, Daddy," she squeals in terror, "it's a bee. It's going to sting me." And the father pulls the car over to a stop and reaches back to try to catch the bee. Buzzing around toward him, the bee bumps against the front windshield where the father traps it in his fist. Holding his hand closed, the father waits for the inevitable sting. The bee stings the father's hand, and in pain, the father lets go of the bee. The bee is loose in the car again, and the girl is screaming, and she's panicking. "Daddy, it's going to sting me." The father gently says, "No, honey, it's not going to sting you now. Look at my hand." She sees the bee stinger in his hand, and likewise, Jesus says to us, what? "Look at my hands. Look at my feet." He has Satan's sting. The sting of death, the sting of sin, the sting of deceit. Jesus has all of those stingers in his hands. When you see that nail-scarred hand, realize that on your behalf, Jesus took all the pain that Satan could throw at him. And he reduced Satan to a big black bee that lost its stinger. And all that Satan can do is just buzz. That's the victory Jesus won for you. Guys, redemption is really the story of two men. The first man disobeyed God and led the entire human race off in the wrong direction. The second man obeyed God and provides the way for all who will turn to him in faith. No matter how devastating the sin of the first, the redemptive work of the second reverses the consequences of that sin and restores people to the favor of God. And only by grasping the seriousness of the first Adam, are we able to appreciate the remarkable generosity of the second Adam. What does Jesus say? In John chapter 11, Jesus is talking to Martha, and they're lamenting the death of their brother Lazarus. John 11, 25 and 26, Jesus says this, "I am the resurrection
and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never, ever die. Now that's a whole sermon in and of itself, because you're like, wait a minute, what does he say? No. That's the power and the assurance of the resurrection in Christ. Hebrews chapter 10. Guys, this is all over Scripture. This idea of life and life everlasting. Hebrews 10, 20. The writer says, by his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. Revelation. Dang, I just said I wasn't going to read from that again, didn't I? Revelation 1, 18. I am the living one, Jesus says. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave. And then finally, I came across my personal reading this last week at the very end of Luke chapter 1. And again, that's what I love about Scripture. You read these things time and time again, and then you see them new as you read them for probably like the 5,000th time here. Luke chapter 1, verses 78 and 79. Because of God's tender mercy, the morning light from heaven is about to break upon us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide us to the path of peace. And that's what I think makes for a really great transition as we start next week, our Christmas series, Behold. Guys, this is the whole story. This is the whole point of why Jesus would come to this earth as a little baby and be born into sin, but not sin himself, be born into humanity to take on humanity, and so that he could lead us in to peace. Guys, in the end, it isn't death itself that is precious or gain to us. It is the resurrection and the life who has removed death's sting and swallowed it up in victory, in whom we are receiving an eternal inheritance beyond our wildest dreams, and in whose glorious presence we will experience unsurpassed joy forevermore. Jesus is precious to us. Jesus is our great gain in death. Finally, Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 7, I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it as garbage, and then listen to this, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. And then he says earlier in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. And I've read that so many times, and I thought to myself, Paul, what in the world are you talking about? How in the world can somebody say that? How in the world can somebody believe that? Because Paul knew that in gaining Christ, we gain everything. Because Jesus is eager to give us this great gain. He wants us to grow in our eagerness to receive that gain. How do we do that? How do we, like Paul, say that? To me, living means living for Christ. Dying is even better. We do it just like Paul did and Jesus did. And so many great people of the faith have. We ask the Father for it. We join Jesus in praying for the time when we will finally see him in all of his glory. We ask him to decrease the hold that the fear of death has on us due to the unbelief in our hearts. We ask him to give us so much faith and longing to be with Christ that we no longer wish to live as long as possible here, but only long enough that we faithfully finish our course. Whatever it takes, Lord, increase my faith and joy, and the truth that death is gain for me so that I can let goods and family connections go in this temporary life also. Don't let the fear of death cause me to resist your will for me, and let me die in a way that declares that Christ is gain.
Would you pray with me? Lord, that is so incredibly hard for us to hear. It's even harder for us to pray and to believe. We live this life so often holding on to things and clutching things that we feel are so dear and important to us, and they are. But things in this life, Lord, are only ever temporary. There are things that we're grasping that they're, but they're going through our fingers. And so I pray, Lord, that we would look in this life for the only thing that is solid, the only thing that is grounded, the only thing that is anchored, the only thing that is going to get us eternal life and to see you in all your glory. And Lord, that is you. And as hard as it is to say and admit, Lord, I pray that in all things we would see everything else around us as loss. And you have given us so many incredible and precious gifts. But the greatest gift that we have or will ever have is you. Because you, Lord, have fought the battle. You have gone before us and you have defeated death. And one day, at the end of all things, you will destroy death. We thank you so much, Lord, that you have come on our behalf. You have come to this world. You came to this world. You put on flesh so that you could know us, you could be like us, and you could take away sin, you could take away death, and we could rejoice. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Thank you, God, that in your grace, you have made a way for us to be victorious over everything. We ask for your mercy, we ask for your grace, we ask for your wisdom and your understanding in our lives to see that you above all things are our greatest hope and gift. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.